Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
I want to begin by thanking you all for the invitation to be here. It's always good to see Andrew. Got a lot of respect for him, as I know you do, and always enjoy running into him at different events, preachers' meetings, wherever that is, or when he invites me to the summer series. So very, very happy to be here. The very last statement in 2 Samuel chapter 12 simply says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, what had David done? David had broken three of the Ten Commandments, one after the other. Covetousness, adultery, and murder. That's what David had done. But what had God done about it? Well, about a year goes by, and to anyone who knows the situation, they would have probably said God had done nothing about it. God, in that year's time, he didn't confront David about it. He didn't send somebody to confront him about it. About a year has gone by, and people would have thought God has allowed David to get by with murder. Now, of course, God is going to send Nathan the prophet to confront him in his time. But a year goes by and nothing happens. But God, I think, knew something that other people may not have known. And what God knew about David during that year's time, after he had done what he had done, God knew that David was being eaten up with guilt. And God was giving David's heart time to come to grips with that. He was allowing guilt to prepare David for that encounter with Nathan the prophet. I want to read you how one author described what David was likely thinking during this time. He said he had sleepless nights. He could see his sin written across the ceiling of his room as he tossed and turned in bed. He saw it written across the walls. He saw it on the plate where he tried to choke down his meals. He saw it on the faces of his counselors. He was a miserable husband, an irritable father, a poor leader, a songless composer. He lived a lie, but he couldn't escape the truth. How do we know David was feeling all these things? Well, years after he experienced all of this, he would tell us about it. And this is how he described this time in his life. Psalm 32 again. It's the passage we're going to focus in on tonight. Psalm 32, verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." This is David talking about how this guilt over his brokenness and his sin was eating him up. It was like a disease that was just tearing him up from the inside out. He's feeling the weight of repressed guilt. He goes on to say, "For day and night," he could not escape it, "for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And so David said this guilt is like this burden that he cannot carry. Just a few chapters later in Psalm 38, another Psalm of David, verse 4, he puts it another way. He said, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." That's what guilt is, right? Guilt is this awful feeling that we feel when our conscience has been violated. It's a terrible feeling that we feel. There's few emotions that are more powerful than guilt. And there are few emotions that are more potentially destructive, if mishandled, than guilt. Guilt will haunt us like nothing else. It will haunt us more deeply than anything else. And it will haunt us for a much longer period of time than anything else. It will haunt us until our dying breath if it remains unresolved. That's just the nature of guilt. That is what guilt is. And that's what guilt does to us. And the thing is, we've all experienced guilt. We all have. In fact, in moments like these, times of Bible study and prayer and worship, these are often the most guilt-inducing times of our entire week, because when we're busy outside of this place and just doing our normal routine, it's easy not to think about and dwell on the ways in which our conscience has been violated. But when we slow down for a few minutes and we have the audacity to come before a perfect God and either study His Word or sing to Him, whenever, when we come in this place, we often are overwhelmed with this sense of guilt that we feel. And you may have walked in an auditorium before, maybe even tonight, and sat down and thought, what am I doing here? Who do I think I'm fooling? If people only knew who I really am, if they only knew the things that I've thought, if they only knew the things that I've done, if people knew who I really was, who am I fooling? You know, when we sing songs sometimes when we're in here that express some level of devotion or holiness or whatever, that, and we know deep down we're nowhere close to that, and we think, should I just not even sing that and save myself the hypocrisy and save God the offense? Or should I go ahead and sing them anyway? Or we bow our heads to pray and we think, you know, what am I doing? When's the last time I on my own have actually poured out my heart to God and in prayer, in a sincere, devoted prayer to God? Or maybe you're called upon to come up here and lead a prayer, lead somebody in worship, and you're thinking, what am I doing? This is crazy. Who am I to lead all these people in worship? And, you know, here I have all these feelings of unresolved guilt in my own life. And I'll just tell you personally, I would love to say every time I get up to speak that I'm closer to God than the time before, and that my relationship to God is just this ascending, you know, one mountaintop experience after another, I could say that, but it wouldn't be reflective of the truth if I did. The fact is, there's highs and lows. And you know how you feel during those low moments in your relationship with God. Just imagine what it feels like to be out here talking to somebody, a group of people, during one of those low moments. It's not a good feeling. We all know. We all know. We've all experienced guilt. And we've experienced guilt for a lot of different reasons, probably, too, at different times in our lives. At times, we've experienced guilt for the same reason David experiences guilt here. Because we should. It's justified guilt. We've done something that we should not do, and we feel guilty about it because we are guilty. Or maybe we have not done something that we should do, and either because of laziness or selfishness or whatever, we just haven't done it. We know we should do it, and we feel guilty for that. Things we've done we shouldn't, and things we haven't done we should. Two sides of the same coin of justified guilt. But then there are other times when we still feel guilty when maybe we shouldn't feel guilty. There's a thing that called unjustified guilt as well. Maybe we didn't do something, but it wasn't because we didn't do something good. Not because we were lazy or selfish or anything else. You know, maybe it is we're involved in 15 ministries and we said no to a 16th ministry and we feel guilty for saying no, when the reality is one person can't do every single thing that's possible to do good in the world, and you might feel guilty for not doing that, when the reality is there's no way in the world you can do everything that you would like to do for God and His kingdom. It's just not humanly possible. And it's a feeling of unjustified guilt because of that. Or maybe you've done something that's wrong, but you've asked for forgiveness for that. Maybe years ago. And God's forgiven you. But you haven't forgiven yourself. And so you still feel this guilt, unjustified guilt, because God's taken care of it, but you still feel that guilt. That's an example of unjustified guilt. Or maybe you feel guilty for something that is not wrong. You might think it's wrong. Somebody might tell you about some religious experience and you think they're mistaken on some finer points of theology, and you don't point those points of theology out to them, and you walk away from the conversation and you think, oh, I should have set them straight on all this stuff. When maybe in that moment, the best thing for you to do is not to dump water on them and their excitement. Maybe the time wasn't right for you to do that. Maybe that wasn't when God wanted you to talk about the finer points of doctrine with them, and you feel guilty even though you shouldn't feel guilty. Or maybe you do confront somebody and the relationship doesn't go real well. The conversation doesn't go well, and you walk away thinking, oh, you feel guilty for even saying anything or even bringing it up. When maybe God needed you to confront them with that, even though it didn't go well, but you feel guilty over something that's just not wrong. You didn't do anything wrong, but yet you feel guilty for it anyway. Or maybe you feel guilty because you don't feel guilty enough. You know, you do something and you don't feel guilty enough, and then you feel guilty for not feeling guilty. But there's a lot of reasons why we feel guilty. Some is justified, and others are unjustified. But here's the thing: when we feel guilt over justified guilt, God intends that for good. God intends that for good. When we've done something we shouldn't do and we feel guilty, or we haven't done something we should do and we feel guilty, God intends that to draw us back to Him. I mean, it's really, guilt is a gift from God. When we feel guilty over a justified sin and we respond in the correct way to God, that is a gift from God. But here's the reality. Satan will twist guilt in umpteen number of ways, destructive ways. When you feel guilty, Satan will come in and he will want you to do things with that guilt that are incredibly destructive. That's why I said at the very beginning, guilt is a powerful emotion, and it is a profoundly, potentially destructive emotion as well, because Satan uses it for his own purposes. And we can't even list all the many ways that he could do this, but here are just a few of the ways that Satan can twist guilt to make it a very destructive thing in our life. He can tell us, repress the guilt. Just ignore it. It'll go away. Time will heal that. Don't deal with it. Just brush it aside and go on. Not right now. Maybe later. Not right now. He'll tell us to repress it. Or he'll say, you know, this guilt you feel is not really your guilt. And he'll encourage us to shift the guilt to somebody else. It's really your parents' guilt, or it's your spouse's guilt. It's your employer's fault, or your sibling's fault. And he'll have us shift it to other people. Or he'll tell us, you know what, it's not that big a deal. I mean, think about all the other things that other people have done that are much bigger than that. You know, don't deal with this. It's not that big a deal. Just minimize it. Or he'll convince people, you know, the reason we feel guilty is because of all these archaic norms from previous repressed societies. And the reason we don't feel liberated is because we haven't let go of these repressive norms from times past so that we could feel liberated. So if we want to do that, we need to get rid of these and quit adhering to these repressive norms, and then we'll truly be released from the guilt that we feel. Or maybe he'll tell us, you know, you just need to withdraw. We'll feel guilty, and he'll convince us that God is so angry with us that the last thing we need to do is pray to God. The last thing we need to do is come and worship Him. The last thing we need to do is study from His Word. We just need to withdraw. Or He'll say, you know what? You need to withdraw from God's people. We respond this way all the time. And Satan will convince us, you cannot trust those people to deal in grace. You better just stay away. You better make yourself scarce. Get away. Get as far away from God and as far away from God's people as you can, because you can't trust them to deal in grace. And so he'll tell us to withdraw. Or we'll be in a worship service and we might feel convicted over something a person says or something we read in the Bible. And we feel convicted, and then we leave and we forget about it and we just continue with our normal life. And sometimes he'll convince us to confuse feeling convicted with being actually cleansed from that. And just because we had a moment where we sort of felt convicted, we think that we're okay now, even though we really haven't dealt with the true cause of our guilt. Or maybe he'll tell us, you know what, just do more good things. You've done something bad, don't deal with that, just do a couple good things. And of course, this leads to self-trust rather than trusting God, which is probably the ultimate destructive thing that we can do. But, you know, I would say primarily the number one thing that Satan does, when we feel guilt, probably the most common way that he twists it to his own destructive purposes is he will say it's hopeless. Hopelessness is the language of guilt. He'll say it's hopeless. You're just not a good person. You're never going to overcome this. And so, why not just quit now? Just give into it and just go all the way. Whatever it is you're struggling with, you feel guilty over, just stop struggling. Just stop fighting. Just give up and admit you're never going to be the person you want to be. You're not going to be any more of a failure if you quit now than you already are right now. So just give up and go with it. Stop struggling. Stop trying. Hopelessness is the language of guilt. And I'm sure not only was God working on David's heart during this time, after the breaking of the three commandments, I'm sure Satan was working on David's heart as well in all of these ways. And David feels the weight of repressed guilt. But then there's a turning point in Psalm 32 in verse 5. He said, then, finally, after months and months of living a life of secrecy and hypocrisy and contradictions, finally, then, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Finally, he said, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with this. And he does. And he acknowledges his sins. He confesses his sins. He makes things right with God. It's been said that confession is the knocking to which the door opens. It is the asking to which there is a receiving. It is the seeking that finds. That's what confession is. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, the one who confesses and renounces his sin will find mercy. Well, what did David find? David acknowledges his sin, he confesses his sin, and he says this, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave me the guilt of my sin. And again, this is David, months, maybe years after he dealt with all this, looking back. And as he looks back, he comes up with this beatitude. And the beatitude is how this psalm begins. And this is what he says. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is what David learned. It wasn't something he learned overnight, but eventually this is what he learned. He learned that guilt is no match for grace. Even guilt over things like covetousness, adultery, and murder. Guilt over those sins is no match for the grace of God. You know, this same psalm, Psalm 32, is a psalm that the Apostle Paul, when he is in the book of Romans chapter 4, He is expounding on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we have through Him. He goes back to this psalm right here and talks about the forgiveness that David received when he acknowledged and he confessed his sin. And what else does Paul say in Romans chapter 3 and 4? He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the solution for Paul to guilt was not to minimize sin. That's not it. It's not that sin is so small and meaningless. It's that God's grace is so large and powerful. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we've been justified freely by His grace as a gift. You know, the solution to guilt is the grace of God, and to magnify the grace of God and to see God's grace for as large as it truly is. You know, there's a lot of things that you can do to God's grace. You can refuse God's grace. You can repress God's grace. You can pervert God's grace. You can presume on God's grace. There's a lot of things that you can do. But one thing you can't do, you can't outdo God's grace. You can't do that. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Now, you can refuse God's grace for the sins that you committed and not be forgiven, but you cannot out-sin God's grace. It's not possible to get to a point in your life where you come to God sincerely and genuinely and humbly and say, God, please forgive me for what I've done. And Him to say, no, you've exceeded the limit. There's no more grace for that. You ran out, 125 sins ago. Too bad. So you got 125 sins on your record. It's not possible. You can't outdo God's grace. Guilt is no match for grace. Paul will mention this in Romans as well. Where sin abounded, guess what grace did? Grace abounded even more. He'll go on to clarify that. Does that mean we should continue in sin that grace may abound? No. It doesn't mean that. It means that we should strive to live a holy life. But it means that we strive to live a holy life while we have confidence that guilt is no match for grace. And that's what David eventually learned. Now, here's the reality I know for all of us. It's one thing, to believe in God's grace and to preach God's grace and to teach it and read verses about God's grace and all that. But the hard part is making all that personal and internalizing it so that we actually, deep down in the core of our being, truly believe it and embrace it and accept it. Because it usually gets to a point where, yes, I believe all that you say about grace, but you don't understand my situation. Here's where my situation is unique, and these are the questions I have about my situation. Here's the two things that we've got to do to really, truly embrace the reality that guilt is no match for grace. The first thing we've got to do with God's grace is we've got to receive it. We've got to do that. Repentance leads to reception of God's grace. I mean, that's what David did. He acknowledged it, he confessed his sin, and then he received the grace. So we've got to receive it. We've got to do that. And Psalm 51 is another psalm that we're not going to talk about. But if you want to read that tonight, if you've got some sin that you need to deal with, some guilt in your life that you need to address with God, Psalm 51 is a great model to go after. Maybe you want to use those same words that David used. And just pray those same words to God to receive the grace that you are so desperately needing to cover the sin and appease the guilt. We've got to receive it. But then here's what we've got to do. And this is probably the toughest part. Because a lot of us have done that. And we're still dealing with feelings of guilt. Receive it, ask for it. But then we've got to learn to trust it. Trust the grace. After we've received it, truly trust that God has forgiven us. That's the hard part in overcoming guilt. In receiving God's grace, we say, "Well, I know God forgives, but I've sinned too badly." Or we say, "I've sinned for too long. I've just let this go way too long, and I knew what I was doing when I was doing that, and I don't know." Or we think, I don't know that I felt sorry enough. I don't know that I paid enough for what I did. I don't know that I did everything I was supposed to do. I didn't come up in front of church. Am I forgiven? I didn't do that. Did I tell everybody I needed to tell about this to seek forgiveness? And, there's all kinds of reasons why we just find it so difficult to trust in the grace that we've received. A few things we need to remember. We need to remember the accounts of the lives in Scripture of people like David who felt a lot of guilt for good reason, and God loved them, and God forgave them. We need to remember them. Their lives are put on full display the good and the bad. And God loved them. And God forgave them. We need to remember that. We need to remember how God responds to those who run to Him. You say, I don't know if God's going to treat me with kindness or severity. I know He's both. Well, here's how you know how God responds to people. People that are running away from God, they'll experience God's severity. The people that are running to God, they receive His kindness every time. Whether it's the prodigal son, whether it's the woman caught in adultery, whether it's the thief on the cross, if you run to God, He will receive you. He says, come to me, you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. We need to remember that, how God treats those who run to Him. And we need to remember something about our human condition that God remembers that we too often forget. Psalm 103 is probably my favorite psalm. And Psalm 103 says that as a father has compassion on his children, so God, our Lord, has compassion on those who fear Him. And it says this, He remembers, He knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that. He is well aware of the weakness of the human condition. He knows that. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that's how we were formed. And He has compassion on us as a father has compassion on his children. We need to remember that. Let me just kind of wrap up here. Here's the clock. All right. Got about 9 minutes to wrap up, I guess. Let me just wrap up with kind of just to tell you why this is, you know, such a big deal. I'll just tell you a couple things that I've heard through the years from others and what I've experienced myself. But we've got a guy on staff, Randall Pardue. Some of you might know him. A lot of people know Randall. He's one of the best I've ever seen at, you know, walking with people through difficult times and stepping into their lives when things are tough. And he's been at no telling how many people's sides when they are preparing to transition from this life to the next. And I've heard him say on a couple of occasions, he says, I've been privileged to walk through that time in some very godly people's lives. And he said, the thing I hear more than anything else is this. Some variation of this. I just hope I've done enough. I hope I've done enough. And these are people living in fear. And these are godly people living with an insecurity and with guilt. I just don't know that I've done enough. I heard a preacher just last week give one specific example of when he went to a hospital room right after a lady had found out she had a terminal disease. And he walked in there and sure enough, the first thing she said to him, I just don't know if I've done enough. And this is what he said to her. He said, you haven't. You haven't. You haven't done enough. But let me tell you about God's grace. It's not about you doing enough. It's not about you trusting in your own good works. It's about you trusting in the grace of God to save you and to bestow on you a gift that you and no one else deserves. And he began to speak to her about the grace of God. At the end of however long that took him to do that, he was preparing to walk out of the room. And she said to him, she said, preacher, you've preached a lot of good sermons, but this is the best one I've ever heard you preach. Andrew mentioned when I was in Memphis, I taught at Harding Academy for 2 years, then I preached at Great Oaks for 2 years. And Great Oaks was my first full-time preaching job. I had preached part-time at a church in Corinth before that for about 6 years. But in my first year of preaching full-time at Great Oaks, I get a call kind of out of the blue one day from a parent of one of my former students at Harding Academy from a year or two before. And she knew this couple, and she wanted me to go see him. And kind of make a long story short here, basically the man the husband of this couple was diagnosed with a terminal disease. And he had grown up in the church. And then for decades, he had drifted away. He had pursued career. He had pursued golf. He hadn't thought much about God. Then about a few months before I get this call, he gets this terminal disease and he is rapidly going downhill. And the one thing that is making this whole process just almost unbearable for the wife and the husband is the strong sense of guilt that he felt. He could not accept the reality that God could and would and had forgiven him. He couldn't accept that. And so here I am, way over my head. Fortunately, I had a more seasoned preacher to come in behind me and sort of back up what I was saying. He probably needed that. Didn't trust me probably very much. But I came in to the best of my ability. I was trying to tell him, look, trust in God's grace. The Apostle Paul, he was a murderer. He was a persecutor of Christians. And guess what? God forgave him. And of course, we got an excuse for everything though, right? Well, he didn't know what he was doing. He did it ignorantly. I know what I'm doing, so why would God forgive me? Well, here's the Apostle Peter. He knows what he's doing, but he denies Jesus 3 times. But guess what? God forgives him. We've got an excuse for that too, though, don't we? Well, a denial around a campfire is one thing, but, that's not like the sins that I've committed. My sins are a lot worse than that. Well, now we can go back to David. Covetousness, adultery, and murder, among other things. Guess what? God forgave him. Well, we could say, well, David's got his whole life ahead of him. He's got plenty of time to make good on the gift that God gave him. Well, what about me? I don't have much time to devote my life to God. I've wasted my whole life, and here I am at the end of my life trying to accept God's forgiveness. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Who had squandered his entire life, and in his final breath, he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. What did Jesus say? Too late? You've sinned for too long. You've sinned too badly. No. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Salvation in Jesus Christ is based on our trust in Him. Not our trust in ourselves or in our goodness. I just want to read you a few scriptures as we close. I just want to let these just wash over you. Don't want to make any comments about them. I just want you to listen to these words. Let them wash over you. As you begin to come to grips with the reality that guilt is no match for grace. These are all from 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. The perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, I pray that you will allow the truth of your word and the power of your grace to wash over us. Pray that you will tattoo on our hearts the reality that through Jesus Christ we are forgiven. I pray that as we confess our sins to you, that you will give us confidence to know the blood of your Son cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light. Father, help us overcome our guilt. Father, free us from the destructive power of guilt when handled poorly, and give us confidence to approach you through Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father. Continue to have patience on us. Have compassion on us. We need that. We're sinful. We're broken. We need your grace, and we need you to remind us of your grace continually. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.